This morning, I want to talk about the doctrine of regeneration, the principle of the new birth. And we're going to look at a passage from Ezekiel 36, but I want to begin with a different passage, one that is very familiar to you, and it's the account of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Most of you know this account very well, how Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of that legalistic sect that had so openly set themselves against Jesus, nevertheless, Nicodemus, who was one of them, took an interest in Jesus and wanted to meet him personally. And so he came to Jesus under cover of night. And it appears this was because he did not want his fellow Pharisees to discover that he had some interest or sympathy with Jesus. John 19:39 mentions Nicodemus later in connection with the burial of Jesus alongside Joseph of Arimathea, whom John 19:38 says was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And since he's linked there with Nicodemus, I think it's reasonable to assume that Nicodemus likewise was apparently fearful of what his fellow Pharisees would think if they knew he had an interest in Jesus, so he came by night. By the way, I want to explain something that you see frequently in the New Testament. When it says, for fear of the Jews, it's not making a racial comment there. Normally in the New Testament, when you see a disparaging comment about the Jews, it's talking about the core of religious authorities who had set themselves at the head of the Jewish religion and actually were teaching false doctrine, teaching people that they needed to obey the law in order to gain God's favor. And they hated Jesus because he ministered to fallen people, sinners, and they called him a friend of sinners. And they most decidedly were not friends of sinners. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both were apparently took an interest in Jesus because he was a different kind of religious leader than they had ever seen. And they knew that he spoke the truth. And Nicodemus gives that testimony. He begins with a profession of faith of sorts. If you're at John 3, if you're not, turn there and look at it. Verse 2, he comes to him and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, there's an obvious sense of rebuke and astonishment in the words of Jesus there. He's saying to Nicodemus, who was not only a Pharisee, he was one of the leading Pharisees, he was apparently a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and Jesus is saying to him, look, you're one of the great rabbis in this nation, and you don't even know these things I'm talking about? Now, to some degree, we can kind of understand and sympathize with Nicodemus's ignorance. Why should he understand what Jesus is talking about? There is no explicit reference to being born again anywhere in the Old Testament. The new birth is nowhere called the new birth anywhere in any of the scriptures that Nicodemus had studied. But clearly, Jesus held him responsible for being ignorant of this concept. How can you be a teacher of Israel and not know these things? How could he be an expert in Old Testament law and the Old Testament scriptures and not know anything about the doctrine of regeneration? Because the fact is, this is a doctrine that has Old Testament roots, and Nicodemus should have been familiar with the fundamental concepts. So, what passage of Scripture had Nicodemus neglected? What should he have thought instantly? What should have come to his mind when Jesus began to talk to him about being born again? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever ask, why would Jesus rebuke Nicodemus for his ignorance about the doctrine of the new birth? What passage of Scripture should have instantly come to his mind when Jesus began to say these things? And there is a very potent clue in the words of Jesus in verse 5, where he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm always amazed at the various ways people have tried to explain the meaning of that expression, water and the Spirit. Some claim that water there is a reference to the amniotic fluid that is present at physical birth, your first birth. You know, when a woman is about to deliver, one of the first things that occurs is the amniotic sac that protects the baby during pregnancy. That ruptures, and even in our modern vernacular, we refer to that by saying her water broke. And so occasionally you'll hear someone say, that's what Jesus was referring to when he speaks about being born of water. So that the water he has in mind, they say, represents the physical birth, the first birth. And when he speaks about being born of the Spirit, then he has in mind the second birth, a spiritual rebirth. So you have to be born of water one time and of Spirit a second time. And many people interpret the passage that way. The problem with that is, if that is what Jesus meant, that would have totally escaped Nicodemus. Nicodemus would not have thought of physical birth as birth by water. And in fact, in verse 6, when Jesus wants to signify physical birth, he speaks of that which is born of the flesh, not that which is born of water. So others say, no, this is a reference to baptism. This is the Roman Catholic view, and it's shared by many Anglicans and Lutherans and others who believe that the new birth is initiated by the ritual of water baptism. And I don't think we need to spend a great deal of time refuting the idea of baptismal regeneration here at Grace Church, except to say that baptism clearly does not regenerate anyone. No external ritual or human work can ever cause the new birth. John 1:13 says the new birth is not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a spiritual reality that cannot be initiated by or conveyed through a physical ritual. And the context of John 3 even makes that clear. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a spiritual event, and Jesus' point here is it's invisible to the human eye. And so we are not born again by the act of baptism. That's not what Jesus is saying here either. In fact, think for the moment about this concept of a whole new birth, a second birth. It's significant that Jesus uses the imagery of rebirth to get the point across to Nicodemus. This is something more even than a resurrection from the dead. Birth is what is needed, not an awakening, but a whole new birth. It speaks of more than merely the imparting of new life. It's a whole new beginning, a rebirth, newness in every respect, a fresh start, a new person, a new creature. And Scripture uses all those expressions. And Nicodemus instantly realizes that Jesus is not talking about something he can do for himself. He knows that. That's obvious. There is no way to birth yourself. It wasn't by your own choice or your own activity that you were born the first time. You weren't the cause of your first birth, and there's no way that by sheer force of will or any amount of labor, you can make yourself be reborn. You can't cause or accomplish a rebirth for yourself. And that's the idea that struck Nicodemus. Jesus is telling him he needed something he could not do for himself. He recognized it instantly. And that's why he says in verse 4, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus wasn't an idiot. He didn't really think that Jesus was talking about a literal physical return trip through the birth canal. But he did realize that Jesus was talking about something he couldn't do for himself. It wasn't something he could accomplish through a ritual. We're not born again by water baptism or by anything we do for ourselves. In fact, according to 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And again, that emphasizes that the new birth is a holy spiritual reality, and it is a sovereign work of God. It's not merely the product of a religious ritual we perform. In the words of James 1:18, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. And water baptism is merely a symbol of our union with Christ. It pictures our death and burial and resurrection with him. It's not the cause of the new birth. It's a symbol of it. And by the way, baptism had not even been instituted by Christ as an ordinance for the church in the time of Nicodemus. It's true that John the Baptist was baptizing, but there's nothing in this immediate context that connects water with the baptism of John. And Nicodemus certainly would not have understood this as a reference to baptism. So what did Jesus mean, and what would Nicodemus's mind have gone to when Jesus used this expression, born of water and the Spirit? And I believe the answer to that question is very clear. There is one passage, a famous passage, in the Old Testament scriptures where water and Spirit are linked together. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this passage. I think it would have been the first passage to come to his mind when he heard Jesus speaking of water and the Spirit, because it's a context that speaks of the same kind of radical new start Jesus was talking about when he spoke of the new birth. And it's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. I'll read that. Well, actually, to give you a little more of the context, I'm going to start at verse 24, and I'll read through verse 28. And this passage is a prophetic word from the Lord to the nation of Israel at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Here it is, starting verse 24. The Lord says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, keep in mind Jesus' reference to water and spirit in John 3. Why have I suggested Jesus is referring to this passage in Ezekiel? Well, first of all, this passage describes the very same kind of radical, wholesale new start that Jesus was talking about as a new birth. This is the rebirth he had in mind, specifically the taking away of the stony heart, a dead and lifeless hard heart, and implanting instead a new heart and the indwelling and soul-transforming influence of the Spirit of God. A new heart and a new spirit. It's a whole new birth. This is the very thing Jesus' words to Nicodemus pictured. This is the Old Testament description of what happens at the new birth. Now again, let me stress, the water spoken of here is not literal water, and the context makes that perfectly clear. This is figurative language, and it speaks of a spiritual cleansing, and the very same thing is true in John 3, verse 5. Jesus is not talking about literal water when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. The water he spoke of was not literal fluid H2O. He's simply using a familiar figurative expression based on Ezekiel 36:25 to speak about Nicodemus's need for a new supernatural and spiritual cleansing. Incidentally, water was often mentioned in connection with the Spirit in the Old Testament, especially speaking of a spiritual cleansing. In the MacArthur Study Bible footnote at John 3, verse 5, there's a list of Old Testament references where water and spirit are linked to signify renewal and spiritual cleansing. So this was a familiar figure of speech, a familiar sort of expression, and its meaning should have been instantly clear to Nicodemus. His mind should have gone to Ezekiel 36. So I hope you can see that both here in Ezekiel 36 and also there in John 3, the water is a figurative reference to the need for spiritual washing and the purification of the soul. Titus 3:5 speaks of that same kind of spiritual washing. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is the perfect expression, the washing of regeneration. That's the whole theme here in Ezekiel 36, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Water and spirit combine to make the imagery complete. It's a washing, but it's a spiritual washing of the most complete and thorough kind. It's not merely an external bath or a dip in the baptistry, but it's a spiritual renewal that revamps and regenerates the very core of our soul. And I think you'll see that as we work our way through this Ezekiel passage. Now, let me take a moment and deal with the main interpretive difficulty of this passage in Ezekiel. This is a promise to Israel. Specifically, it is addressed to the Israelites in captivity when God was foretelling their release from the Babylonian oppressors. This is the end of the Babylonian captivity. And the literal fulfillment of this complete set of promises is still yet future, because since the time of the Babylonian captivity, Israel has never been fully restored to the promised land. The full range of promises in this passage have never yet been literally fulfilled. And if you go on to read through the end of the chapter, I think you'll see that this larger passage does have millennial overtones. And I think there's a glorious literal fulfillment of these promises that is yet to come, and it will be fully realized only when Christ returns and establishes his earthly kingdom. In other words, there is an eschatological dimension to Ezekiel's prophecy here that is yet future and will be perfectly fulfilled when all Israel is saved, as Paul says in Romans. But that's not the aspect I want to focus on this morning. What I want to focus on is this promise of regeneration. Now, there are some Bible teachers who would look at this passage and claim the whole thing pertains to a yet future dimension, dispensation. It's not, you know, it's an extreme variety of dispensationalism that results in the kind of antinomianism that we refer to as no lordship theology. This view would suggest that radical heart change that is described in this passage only pertains to Israel in the millennium and not to Christians in the church age. And there are lots of people who advocate that position. They've devised a theology that incorporates the notion that there is this whole class of carnal Christians, supposedly redeemed people, who have no heart for spiritual matters and no love for the Lord and no desire for the Word of God and no willingness to obey Christ or surrender to his lordship, and yet they count them as genuine believers because basically they make a profession of faith. And you can instantly see how the truth of this passage absolutely demolishes the notion that someone can be regenerate and yet remain totally unchanged in his heart and his spirit. The whole promise of the passage is summed up in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And it's absolutely vital to see that the cleansing and the heart change that are described in this passage are necessary aspects of the Lord's work in redeeming every sinner who is ever saved. You'll see that clearly as we look at the passage, I think. In other words, this is the Old Testament description of what happens at regeneration. This is where the Old Testament talks about the new birth. This is the passage that Nicodemus should have been familiar with and that Jesus expected him to understand. It's not describing something that will be unique to Israel in the millennium. This is the heart change that takes place in every soul who is converted. And the promise of the implantation of a new heart is right alongside the promise that we will receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the great truths of the New Testament is that in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. And so Ezekiel here is outlining the principles by which God works in every soul who is drawn to Christ and given new life. This is how it happens. And it's set in this eschatological context because the Lord is promising salvation to all of national Israel. And this passage carefully delineates what is involved in salvation. But the principles of this passage and the means by which God transforms his chosen ones is identical for all who are redeemed. In order to enter the kingdom at all, it is necessary to experience this kind of rebirth. That was the whole point Jesus was making with Nicodemus. And so the transformation that is described in this passage takes place in the heart and the life of every individual who is ever saved. If this has never happened to you, you're not saved. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And all of those verses speak of the same thing. They describe a radical transformation that is the hallmark of every redeemed person. So you cannot, by any legitimate principles of biblical interpretation, suggest that this passage is irrelevant for the redeemed people in the church age. And woe to those who interpret it that way. But let's look at the passage itself and see what it is that Nicodemus should have known. There's a threefold promise of regeneration here. And each of us, if we are truly redeemed, have partaken of this promise. Look at them. He promises clean water, verse 25, a new heart, verse 26, and a fresh spirit, verse 27. And I want to examine each of those individually with the hope that each of us will examine our own hearts to see if we are truly partakers in those promises. First, verse 25, he washes us with clean water. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is the spiritual and figurative washing of water that is so often referred to in Scripture. Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ's loving headship and sacrifice for the church in these terms, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And again, it's quite clear that literal water is not what is in view here. Water is used in a figurative sense because the cleansing property of water perfectly pictures the spiritual reality that's spoken of in these verses. And the water pictures the Word of God as the spiritual cleansing agent. He washes us with the water of the Word, the Bible says. That's why Jesus told the disciples that night in the upper room, already he says, you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. That's John 15, verse 3. He had just girded himself and washed their feet with a bowl of literal water, but the cleansing of their souls required water of a different type, the spiritual water of God's cleansing word. And so he says to them, now you're clean by the word that I've spoken to you. And notice the emphasis in Ezekiel 36, 25 on clean water. In order to have this cleansing effect, water itself must be pure and clean. It cannot be defiled or corrupted. A couple of years ago, I went to India with, some of you know Jay Flowers, and some of you will remember Doug McMasters. He was here in Grace Life, and we were there during the monsoon season, and in the midst of one of those monsoon rainstorms, Jay Flowers and I were walking one day through this squalid slum in the midst of a very crowded city, And he pointed out to me that in most places, everything feels fresh and clean after a rain shower. But there in that place, the rain just seemed to make everything more filthy and muddy and steamy and foul-smelling, and all the filth ran into little puddles of sludgy mud, and it was almost impossible to walk anywhere or even stand still without getting splashed with some kind of liquid defilement. And the only cure, and I looked forward to it eagerly at the end of every day while I was in India during the monsoon season, the only cure for that muddy defilement was pure water, a cleansing shower. In a humid climate, when you're covered with ground-in dirt, it doesn't even matter that the water coming out of the shower is cold. It's refreshing. It's a cleansing ablution, and you want it to last as long as possible and be as thorough as possible. That's the imagery Ezekiel has in mind here. He's speaking in a spiritual sense of a cleansing that purges us from all filthiness. That's verse 25 in the King James Version. From all filthiness. It's a refreshing and revitalizing cleansing. And it's as thorough as possible because it is the work of God Himself to cleanse us. Now, let me say that I think in this passage, the forgiveness and the cleansing that are spoken of mean something more than just the legal forgiveness that comes with our justification. You know, where our guilt has been imputed to Christ and atoned for and washed away. There is that kind of complete forgiveness at the very moment of conversion where the guilt of our sins is removed and the ledger of divine indictments against us is blotted out and we are washed whiter than snow. But the cleansing spoken of here in Ezekiel 36 seems to be something more than just the erasing of the charges against us and a declaration that we are judged righteous. This is something more than the forgiveness of justification, which is purely, you know, a forensic reality, like a courtroom verdict. We're declared not guilty. All of that is true, and that does cleanse us from our guilt in a certain way. But this cleansing, what Ezekiel is talking about, affects a change in our very soul and character. It seems to describe a process by which God actually purges wickedness from our souls and our hearts and begins to conform us to the image of Christ. It's a practical cleansing that involves the renovation of every believing sinner's soul. And I'm convinced that Scripture teaches both realities, justification on the one hand, the forensic reality, where we're declared not guilty and our guilt is removed from us, but also sanctification. I thank God for the truth of justification because it teaches that I am instantly forgiven and granted a perfect righteousness that enables me to stand before God clothed in the full merit of Christ's perfect righteousness. But I'm also grateful for the doctrine of sanctification, which teaches me that I am being molded and shaped in the likeness of Him who is glorious in His righteousness, so that one day, when I see Him, I will be like Him in practice as well as by divine reckoning. And both truths are taught side by side in Scripture. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just to forgive because Christ paid the price to satisfy God's justice to the fullest measure, but He's also faithful in cleansing me from unrighteousness so that I am progressing in holiness and I'm not constantly and hopelessly mired and in bondage to sin. Sometimes it feels that way. Paul describes that in Romans 7. Because the more we become like Christ, the more sensitive we are to the remaining sin in our lives. So it feels like we're never gaining much ground. But notice verse 25 again. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. That clearly speaks of a practical cleansing, which results in a change of behavior for the one who is being cleansed. It's a cleansing so thorough and so effectual that the redeemed one simply cannot hang on to what is vile and idolatrous. And why would we ever want to? Because look at the second aspect of God's regenerating work. Not only does God wash us with clean water, but also, number two, He gives us a new heart. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We're talking about a total heart transplant here. Now, a word about what Scripture means when it speaks about the heart. You know, children tend to think of the heart as a Valentine-shaped organ in your chest, you know, that pumps blood. That is not what this refers to. He's not speaking of the literal heart, the blood-pumping organ. This is still symbolic language. Some people think of the heart as the seat of their emotions. You know, popular songs and expressions often refer to the heart that way. You know, she broke his heart. I left my heart in San Francisco. Or achy breaky heart. Or your cheating heart. Or my all-time favorite country title, You Done Tore Out My Heart and Stomped That Sucker Flat. That's an actual song. And a good one. Now, when we use the heart like that, it usually refers to the emotional part of our being. That's why those make sense. It's talking about our emotions. But that's not quite what Scripture means by the heart either. When Scripture talks about the heart, it's referring to the center of your thoughts as well as your emotions. The closest word that we have in English to this concept that Scripture means, but when it uses the word heart, the closest word we have is the word mind. But it's not merely the intellect. It embraces all of our thoughts and emotions. The heart is the center of our vital thoughts and feelings, and it includes everything that goes through your mind, everything that makes you capable of self-reflection. And incidentally, nowhere in Scripture is any animal ever said to have a heart unless it's speaking about the bodily organ. The heart is unique to man, of all God's creatures. Scripture speaks of the heart of God, and it speaks of the heart of man, but it never ascribes a heart to any other creature. And so the heart may simply embrace all that reflects the image of God in us. Now, the heart of every fallen man is corrupt and sinful. Abundant scriptures testify to this. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And listen to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. And this is describing, by the way, unsaved people, unbelievers. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the state of every person apart from God, with a deceitful heart, utterly at enmity against God, unable to love, obey, or please God. The mind and the heart are totally corrupt. And this passage in Ezekiel compares the fallen heart to stone. And the imagery is perfect. Why a stony heart? Well, first of all, like a stone, it's cold. That's the nature of stone. You know, we prefer carpet rather than stone on the floors in our living spaces, because stone is too cold. Even if you have a stone floor, you cover it with a rug. A couple of years ago, Darlene and I went to Rome, and the place in Rome that I was most interested in seeing was the Mamertine prison, because that's where tradition says the Apostle Paul was held in prison in chains. It's a cramped little dungeon carved completely out of stone with a small hole in the ceiling through which food and water could be let down. The smallness and the darkness of that dungeon, they built a stairway so you can get down in there, but it's dark and small, and it's depressing. But it is the coldness of the stone that makes it most inhospitable. That's how it is with the fallen heart. It's cold and hostile to the things of God. And just like with cold granite, you may sometimes warm it artificially by putting it near a fire, but coldness is so much one of its natural properties that if you remove it from the fire, the heat soon dies away and it returns to its natural coldness. And like a stone, the fallen heart is hard. Some kinds of stone actually harden the more they are exposed to heat and light, and the sinful heart is like that. And like a stone, the fallen heart cannot be softened. You can lay a stone in water as long as you like, and it's not going to dissolve. You can't make any lasting impression on it. Take one of those, you know, those seals that's designed to be used with wax to seal letters. Press that in hot wax, and it leaves a decorative imprint. Press it on stone. You can hold it as long as you like. You can press on it as hard as you like, and it's not going to leave any impression whatsoever. The sinful heart is exactly like that. It's incapable of receiving any lasting impression. Some of you with strong-willed children know exactly what I mean. You can exert all kinds of external pressure with as much force and consistency as you like, and you cannot make an impression on a hard heart. Like a stone, the fallen heart of an unregenerate person is dead. It feels nothing. It responds to no spiritual stimulus. It's devoid of spiritual life. It's incapable of any true love for God. It's incapable of any true or lasting sorrow over sin. And it's incapable of any sincere appetite for righteousness. It's dead and cold and hard and unmovable, immovable as stone. And that's why what we need to free us from our sins is not merely reform, reformation, nothing short of a wholesale regeneration, a rebirth with a whole new heart. Nothing short of that can solve the heart problem that is associated with our sinful fallenness. But notice that God himself promises to change us. He doesn't suggest that by self-reform or self-effort, we can transform ourselves. He promises to take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And don't miss the point, because this is vital. Only God can grant a new heart. Charles Finney, whose theology was seriously defective in a number of significant ways, used to teach that regeneration was nothing more than a matter of self-reform and that any sinner can do this for himself. And he cited Ezekiel 18:31, which says, here's Ezekiel 18:31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And Finney had a famous sermon titled, "Make for Yourselves a New Heart," in which he argued from Ezekiel 18:31 that it is the responsibility of sinners to reform their own hearts. Now, let me just say that anyone who would place that interpretation on that verse hasn't really come to grips with what it means to have a heart of stone. A stony heart cannot reform itself. It's cold and immovable and dead and hardened against the things of God, incapable of loving him, incapable of obeying him, incapable of pleasing him. And Scripture says all of those things explicitly. You could never form a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. It's impossible to do. And if you're thinking you can be saved by reforming yourself, you need to repent of an arrogant self-righteousness. Because if it were up to you to reform yourself, to regenerate yourself, you'd be in an utterly hopeless situation. And that plea in Ezekiel 18:31, make for yourselves a new heart, that deliberately underscores the helplessness of self-reform. That is God using a kind of sarcasm or irony. You think you can make yourself better? Make yourself a new heart. It's not a command. It's a statement that should awaken us to the impossibility of the suggestion. The sensible sinner will hear that command, make yourself a new heart, and recognize his utter inability to do that and plead to God for mercy. And here in our text, God promises to do for sinners what they cannot do for themselves. And that's what makes this such a blessed promise. This is a loving and totally gracious work from the hand of a sovereign God. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God lovingly and graciously places within us a new, tender, living heart. It's the very essence of regeneration. This is the very thing Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, there's one more aspect of this miracle of regeneration. Number three, he places within us a fresh spirit. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There we have the new covenant promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is the very essence, by the way, of what makes the new covenant unique, new. You can search through the old covenant manifesto, the Mosaic law, and you will find no promise that the Spirit of God will indwell or enable obedience. It's the whole distinction between law and gospel. The law proclaims God's righteous standards, and it pronounces doom on those who fall short. The gospel secures the means of obedience to the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, by the way. As Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. The law is a good thing. The law is not evil. On the contrary, according to Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I often hear Christians vilify the law of God. Some Christians, you know, love to quote Romans 6:14, you're not under law, but under grace, as if that somehow gave us permission to ignore the moral standards of God's law. But don't ever stop with Romans 6:14. Verse 15 goes on to say, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. And if sin is understood the way it's defined in 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness, or in King James language, sin is the transgression of the law, then when Paul says we're not under the law, he certainly isn't suggesting that the law of God has been abrogated, or now it's irrelevant, or it has no authority over us whatsoever. God doesn't overturn the law. If grace meant that God could simply nullify and do away with the moral principles of the law, overturn them forever, just erase them from existence, free us from any duty to obey them. If that had been the case, Christ would never have to die. But he lived his perfect life and died his substitutionary death to fulfill the righteousness of the law on our behalf. And that's the whole basis of grace. In other words, grace does not nullify the law. It fulfills the law perfectly, and grace even then enables and empowers us, or in the words of Ezekiel 36:27, it causes us to obey the law. God says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And there's proof that Ezekiel has in mind the most practical kind of soul renovation, right there in that statement. This is not merely a positional reality that he's describing. This is a real and practical regeneration, a wholesale renewal and restoration of the human soul. And it has practical consequences. The Authorized Version says, you will walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So don't try to tell me that a person can undergo the new birth without any impact on his life and behavior. It doesn't happen that way. The person who claims to be born again, but whose life remains unchanged, has been utterly deceived by his own sin-hardened heart, and he desperately needs to implore God to grant him the spiritual cleansing together with the new heart and the new spirit that is described in this passage. And I think there are probably some here today who, in a group this size, it would be unusual for that not to be the case, that there would be some here who have not been born again in the spiritual fashion described by Ezekiel. There may be some who have testified to being born again, but who have never really received the new heart that's described in this passage. Your heart is still hard and cold towards the things of God. You've never known the kind of deep and thorough cleansing from sin and idolatry that is described in this passage. And in your heart of hearts, there's still nothing but secret wickedness and defilement of all kinds. And if you sense even the slightest hint that the Spirit is speaking to you in this passage about the coldness and wickedness of your heart, you need to implore God to work this miracle in you before it's too late, before your stony heart grows completely cold and impenetrable. And don't bother trying to rebirth yourself or reform yourself spiritually. This is something only God can do for you. But he promises that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. In Luke 11, verse 10, Jesus said, "Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And in the context of that very promise, Jesus was speaking about praying to God for the miracle of his regenerating work in our hearts. Listen to verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That again refers right back to Ezekiel 36. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's God's own promise to us. And may it be a promise that you lay hold of by faith. Let's pray. Lord, this passage confronts us with our need for your work in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that no one would leave here today without fully having experienced the rebirth that is spoken of in this passage. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he did to redeem us. And we thank you that you implant the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would, as this passage promises, cause us to walk in your statutes and obey your commands. That's what our hearts long to do. Give us a love for your law, a love for your righteousness, and may our lives reflect that. For the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.